John 13, 1 through 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is a familiar passage of scripture, I think, to most of us. It's a common reading during this time of the year when Passover is about to take place, and we celebrate Good Friday and the Lord's Supper, and Maundy Thursday, which is when this took place. And so when he gave the great command to love one another. So this is not a story that is difficult to understand. It's pretty straightforward. There are several things about this that impressed me and have for a long time. One of them is the way that Jesus is so confident. He knew who he was. He wasn't in doubt at all about his identity. He had a sense of his being that wasn't based upon his performance or what other people thought of him, because obviously people had all sorts of questions about who he was. And yet we see that sort of identity really at the age of 12, when he was talking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So he was a person who very early on knew that his identity was that of the Son of God. He was God the Son, and he knew that, and he was comfortable with that. It wasn't something that he was trying to become, or something that he was trying to make himself worthy of that title. He was quite comfortable in his skin. He was God the Son. but he also knew what he was doing. He wasn't indecisive. He wasn't wondering what the next step was. He confidently every day followed the leadership of his father. And he said, I only do what the father tells me to do. And he knew what he had been sent for. He knew that he had come to rescue sinners from the condemnation that lay upon them. He knew that that was his ultimate purpose. And yet at this particular event, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal, he had a particular purpose in mind. And so he's very deliberate in what he does. And his actions are carrying out that purpose. And his purpose that night was to prepare and equip his disciples to be his representative. He was leaving, and he was going to be gone 24 hours later. He was going to be with his father, already having conquered sin and death and the devil on the cross. But he was leaving behind a group of men who really weren't sure who they were and who weren't comfortable in their skin and who didn't really know what they were doing. And they needed some instruction. They needed equipping. And Jesus was intending to do that that night. That was a big part of it. So like a climax. All that had gone before, all his teaching, all the miracles, all that they had seen him do was coming now to a climax. And in that Passover meal, and then after the resurrection, he does more teaching. But he's bringing to a final summary of his purpose on earth and his preparing his disciples to carry on after him. And the third thing that is evident here, say, he not only knew who he was and he not only knew what he was doing, he also knew where he was going. He had no doubt about it. He was going back to his father. He had been sent by the father, and there was absolutely no question about what was going to happen to him. He was going to die, but he wasn't going to stay dead. He knew he was going to be reunited with his father, and that was like a magnet pulling him forward to do what he had been sent to do. He wanted to glorify his father, but as we know in John 17, in the great prayer that he utters there that night, he was in great turmoil because of what it would mean for him to finally be with his father. He had to go through a very dark period where he experienced the wrath of his father and the separation from his father. But nevertheless, he knew what his final destiny was. And so this is a man with great confidence, assurance, and no doubt about what the future held for him. Somebody needs to mute. You will, please. So that has an application to us as well, because God has also told us that we have an identity. We're not the Son of God, but we are sons and daughters of God. We are children of God, and he wants our identity to be very secure for us. He wants us to be sure that we know who we are. He knew what he was doing, and he wants us also to know what we're doing. Our purpose, he said, as a way that we're going to glorify and enjoy him, our purpose, our mission, so to speak, is to show Christ to the world. We are his representatives, his ambassadors, and he was giving that instruction and encouragement to the disciples on that night, and by extension, that is for us too, because we are their heirs, in a sense, their spiritual heirs, and so we have the same mission and commission that he gave to them. And then thirdly, he knew where he was going, and the Lord wants us to know where we're going. It's clear that throughout Jesus' teaching, and throughout all of Scripture, but Jesus' teaching particularly said, look, I'm going to prepare a place for you to be with me forever. There was never any doubt that he wanted his people, his followers, to be confident. Insecurity, I don't know if I'm going to make it, I don't know if I'm really good enough. That was not anything of the language of God. That's not God's language. That's not the way God talks. He says, no, you're chosen, you're adopted, you've been born into my family. I mean, what more evidence do you need that God wants you as his child to be sure what's going to happen when your last breath is taken? And certainly in this time of the pandemic, when people don't know where death may strike, it's one of the things that I've been learning through this and been reaffirmed in this. We are all here temporarily. I mean, you know, so like everybody on the planet is aware that death is just a virus away in some sense. And so that is a good thing to be aware of, not to depress us, but to make us sort of energized that this is not permanent. Everything that we see and everything that we can touch and hear is all going to evaporate. It's not going to last. But that which is going to last is that relationship with the living God. And so that sense of identity that Jesus had, he bequeaths to us. We are inheritors of that. We have that inheritance also. So now we come on the basis of that, of his identity, his what he was doing, and his ultimate destination. He's because of that, he gets into this foot washing situation. Now, foot washing was not something that a man of high social position would ever do for somebody else. People wash their own feet, obviously, but if they had high social position, if they had enough means, they had a servant, a non-Jew, a Gentile, who would do that sort of task, usually. I mean, I suppose there were Jewish people also that did it, but it was, if they were rich enough and they were pure enough in their religious activities, they'd want a Gentile to do it. So this was not something that the rabbi, Jesus, would ever be considered somebody's, something that he should do. So because it's such an unusual activity, some churches and some church denominations do practice it on a regular basis, not necessarily as often as they would communion, although some do, but they see this as a almost a sacrament. It's a rite of the church to emphasize the importance of service to one another. But that's really not a biblical understanding. The Old Testament practice of circumcision and the Lord's Supper, really give us the basis for the ordinances of the church that we have baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is what the Protestants, the Protestants, have practiced since the time of the Reformation, and which really is just a restarting of what was done before the Roman Church added all the other rituals to it. But Jesus did this, and there are some important lessons that he intended to communicate to the disciples, and therefore by extension to us. Not that we would have a foot washing ceremony, but that we would learn what this meant to him and what he was doing. So he's thought this to be a very important lesson, because this is his last night on planet Earth. He's going to be dead before sundown on Friday. So this is, what illustration would you use that you want to communicate to your children or to your friends or to some group that you have that's sort of the most powerful symbol that you can give? I mean, the Lord's Supper is coming after this, but nevertheless, this is part of that whole package of his last night's instruction. And so this is a very important, significant act that he is performing for his disciples. And in some ways, it is a part of the climax of his earthly ministry. And so there are many lessons to be learned here, and I don't intend to try to exhaust what all that means. And there are lots of books written and sermons given that can thoroughly explain much more detail and profoundly than I'm going to try to give to us today. There are three that for me stand out in this. And the first one is that regular daily confession, probably daily confession of sin, is necessary for God's people. That means we are people who need to come to the Lord often with our sin and agreeing with God that we have violated his command, we've not loved him with our heart, mind, and soul, and loved others as we love ourselves. In fact, the way that Jesus does this, that seems to indicate rather strongly that a daily confession of sin or awareness that we're not really what we should be and what God has declared us to be is an evidence of being one of God's people. It's a testimony to the fact that we understand that we are not living up to what our identity is, and we want to. There's a desire. It's not like, well, nobody's perfect, and so you just go on. There is a recognition. I have not acted rightly. I have spoken wrongly. I have offended someone. I've not been loving. I've been selfish. I've been full of myself. I've been self-pitying. I've been ungrateful. There's just an innumerable number of ways in which we can become aware that we are not the kind of people that God has told us we are. And so he tells Peter that someone who's saved, who once and for all has been declared righteous, who is no longer guilty in the eyes of God, who is a holy one, who's got a reservation in heaven, so to speak, who is, as far as God is concerned, already seated with him in the heavenly places. I mean, there's no way possible that a person that God has saved and justified can ever be unsaved and unjustified and lost. So it's not a matter of, because you did the wrong thing, now you're going to pay for it forever. But Peter, he tells Peter, no, Peter, you don't have to be washed over again. You don't have to be born again or be saved again and all that. That's all impossible. It's a once and for all act of God that cannot be undone and then sometime later repeated. It's one and done. It's over. However, the process of becoming what God has declared you to be, it is something that goes on because he tells us that we are holy. And obviously, the people that live with us most likely know that we're not all that. We don't live perfect lives. And even if we are able to hide that from others, if we're honest at all, we know that what takes place inside of our minds and our feelings, how we respond to certain things at certain times, expose the fact that we are not pure 100%. We are not 100% holy in the way that we actually live out our lives. Romans 7, I think, is a really good testimony to that. Here, if anybody should have been able to say that he had kind of arrived, it would be the Apostle Paul, and he says it repeatedly that he hasn't arrived. And he says that there's still something within him that is in opposition to God, and sometimes he's aware of that, and he knows that he has not yet been totally purified, but he's in the process and he embraces that process. And so that is a sign that this daily dealing with our sin is an indication that the Spirit of God is at work to move us towards that place of eternal joy in the presence of God. In the days of Jesus, and the reason that foot washing was something that was done was that even though somebody had taken a bath early in the morning and they were all clean and they put on their whatever ointments they used to make themselves unoffensive and perhaps even attractive, they walked through the dusty roads. They didn't have concrete, asphalt, so they walked on dusty roads as a dry climate, and their feet got dirty. And so that there was need then to wash their feet. And in a similar way, the people of God who are cleansed eternally, forever, from their sin, in the eyes of God, are not guilty anymore. In the eyes of God, are not guilty anymore. Because that's what he says. And we are people who believe what God says. And so we need to believe that God says, not guilty, completely. It's not this you couldn't be convicted because there wasn't enough evidence or there was contrary evidence. No, you are not guilty forever in the eyes of God. He says, as if you had never sinned completely. That is an established brute fact that cannot be changed. However, there is still the daily struggle and the reality of that we're not there yet. And we want to become what God has declared us to be. We're children of God, but we need to learn what that means. We need to grow up as children. And as parents know, your children are your children, regardless of what they do. But you've got to teach them that they don't do this, but they have to do that. And so discipline is necessary, not because they're not your children. They are your children, but because they're your children, you want to train them what it means to be your child. And so that's a similar way to what God does for us. And so a child who recognizes their parents' discipline and says, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done that, that's a good sign. And because that's a sign of a relationship, they want to please, they want to be shaped and molded, not completely because we're corrupt, but there's nevertheless a sense of wanting to please the parent that's sort of in our DNA. And in our spiritual DNA, there is a desire to please our Heavenly Father. And that's why the recognition that we have done wrong is an important indication that the Spirit of God is indeed within us. And so we read, for example, in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, another familiar passage. If we say that we have no sin, he's talking to Christians. It's clear he's talking to Christians here. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the person who says that they are a follower of Christ, but they seem to never be convicted of anything. Yeah, I mean, it doesn't really seem to matter what they do. I mean, they're not really bothered by it. There's no tension, a sense of guilt, a sense of failure, of shame, a need to reconcile to God and perhaps to other people. If that's not there, from what I understand Jesus saying here, and this really is confirmed in the rest of Scripture, Jesus is saying, oh, where's the Spirit of God there? You know, you've never been washed at all. And that's why you don't really see the need for the daily washing of your feet, because you don't really see yourself as one who has been cleansed and chosen and trained to live out what you are as a child of God. So the repentance for a child of God then is a way of life. It doesn't mean that that you wait until there are these huge failures, you know, that you repent. I mean, yes, David's sin is sort of the classic big one that we find in Scripture, and certainly that was necessary for him to go through that. But when Paul talks about what he was convicted of, he said, I was a person who was envious. I realized that I was wanting something that wasn't mine. And that was enough to convict them. And so Paul knew that sin is not just something big and obvious, but it's these little attitudes that we find within ourselves. And as we are growing with Christ, we see more of them. We actually become aware of, in some ways, we're worse than we used to be. Not that we really are, but we become aware of the depth and the interconnectedness of what's within us that is displeasing to God. And so the person who has the Spirit of God is not okay with that. And you say, well, nobody's perfect. You know, I mean, we're all sinners. And, you know, I'm just under a lot of pressure. I got stresses in my life. You don't understand. You're not going through what I'm going through. And so with all these excuses, rather than wanting your feet washed, it's not a really good sign. So the willingness to confess and wanting to confess and be cleansed of our daily minor, you know, little white lies, little sins that don't seem to be so significant, not even worth commenting about. Though that desire is a good thing, it's an indication that there is a daily cleansing that is necessary and is a sign of being one of God's children, because he's at work to cleanse us, purify us. And so it's on a daily basis. And so that's what I think that's one of the things that he is saying in this foot washing thing with his disciples. And the second truth, though, he makes the point by washing his disciples' feet that this activity of doing this humble act of service is to be standard practice among his disciples. That is, they, and by extension we, are to serve each other in the body of Christ in needed and selfless ways. And so often the foot washing, and when it's performed today in churches, is sort of an indication, I want to serve you, I want to help you financially or help you with work or in other practical ways. I want to be a servant to you. I want to help make you successful in something, you know, help provide needs for you. And that's certainly true. That is an evidence, again, that we are genuine in our faith, because we want to serve like Christ served. He came as a servant, so we want to serve. And so Paul says, for example, and I think this is where Paul picked this up in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I mean, that's serving. That's looking out. That's readjusting your schedule for the benefit of others. That's letting other people get the opportunity that you wanted. That's being happy about other people's success when you failed at the same thing. That's delighting in other people's progress when you feel like you're regressing. That is the kind of humility that is only given by God. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So in a way, the foot washing of Jesus and humbling himself like that was sort of just an indication of pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate serving that he did when he came and gave his body just less than 24 hours later to redeem people like us. So that is what Paul says, or we can read James, the half-brother of Jesus. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. Or John, in 1 John 3, he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, it doesn't mean only, it does mean, I think, finally, in the ultimate sacrifice of giving your life, but laying down your life means putting aside your own welfare, what would benefit you, laying that aside so that you can benefit others. And so that includes our time, our abilities, and our money. That's being a servant, using what we have for others' benefit, knowing that, yeah, we could use it too, but we're laying that aside. Doing it for others' benefit. So he says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And you know, these things are very convicting for all of us, because all of us are selfish. All of us make sure that our needs are met in some way or other, in some degree. And we basically, the tendency is to give the leftovers to others. Now, some leftovers are better than others, and so maybe you have a lot of good leftovers to give, but they're still leftovers. They've got to come after you've served yourself first and take what you want. And then you're able to meet somebody else's need with the leftovers that you have. Maybe your leftovers are very small, very unattractive. And so you say, well, I don't have much to give. But you've made sure that you got what you could give first. Right? I know that's true, because I'm looking at myself as I look at this screen. And so we are people who are called to give, sacrifice, serve one another in practical ways that may be costly to us. And you know, we're in the, obviously in the midst of a pandemic, and there have been others in the history of the church the last 2,000 years which have seen a lot of people die. And there are stories, and you've probably read them, during the times of the Black Plague, even in the 14th century, and Martin Luther in the 16th century. And there have been others throughout history, church history, where Christians were the ones who were willing to put themselves in harm's way and risk of death for the sake of serving others. And we are probably not going to be called upon to that extent, but nevertheless, there may be ways in which we are called upon to help others, to put aside our own self-preservation and our own comforts for the benefit of other people. And we don't know what's going to happen in the future with the way that the economy is taking a big blow, and unemployment's going to rise. We don't know what people in our own church may be faced in 2 months, 3 months, what they may be facing. And the body of Christ is called upon to be servants. Families, I believe, have the first responsibility. That's based upon what Paul tells Timothy about widows who can't take care of themselves or to be cared for, first of all, by their families. But if the families can't do it, then the church is to step up. And I would see that in a similar situation here. If we have people in our church who are really unable to economically make it, and you know, the government's not going to come through, and you know, it's not going to be enough or whatever, and there's no family involved, then we in the church are going to need to serve. self sacrificially. And that word sacrificially is not an easy word to get out of my mouth, because the sacrifice that doesn't hurt is not really sacrifice. And so, you know, when you sacrifice something, there's some pain involved. There was no sacrifice without pain. You're losing something that you could use for yourself. And we do have opportunity to do that in all sorts of situations, not just when there are times of crisis like we're facing now, with the coronavirus. But nevertheless, it's sort of come to the forefront now. Now it's like in your face. What are you going to do? You know, we may be facing in our church in the future the consequences of this whole thing, and it may be costly to us. And we are going to be called upon, perhaps, to help each other economically and sacrificially. So we may not be the first responders, but we in these situations, but it may be that we will find opportunities to serve in other significant ways. And I think the mindset is important for us, because we, as I said, we are so easily influenced by our culture that we don't even realize how selfish we become, and how protective of our stuff, our time, our money, our energy we are. We just don't realize it until you become aware of, and sometimes reading stories and seeing things what other people are doing, you say, wow, that's really something, you know. Well, that's what they're doing. They're doing what Jesus said here, right? It's not that they're doing sort of unusual things. That's sort of a standard practice. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. This thing of serving by washing your brother's feet is a standard practice among my disciples. So there's the awareness of my daily need for forgiveness and cleansing, and my thoughts are not right. I'm ungrateful. I'm not really thinking about God. I'm thinking about what my next thing is. I'm full of worry and preoccupied with stuff that really doesn't matter. And so I need to be cleansed of that. But then the second leg to that is I need to be looking for opportunities to serve in such ways that it might hurt me, because that's what Jesus said. And the third lesson, though, flows from this, this call to serve one another in practical ways. And this is more sort of difficult, I think, the way that I read this. Jesus said, and this goes back to the first point, he said that what he was doing was washing the dirty feet from people who are already cleansed. So even though these people have been declared clean by God, the believer still needs to to purify our hearts, because we still sin. And James says this. He says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And so there, just sort of repeating what the first lesson is. Yes, we need to cleanse our hands, our feet, the contamination that has been exposed in our lives, dealing with our sin. But Jesus, when he came into the room and he saw all these disciples with dirty feet, he didn't say to them, "Hey, your feet are dirty. You need to get them clean. Why don't you wash them off with a bowl over there of water?" He didn't do that. He said that he was going to wash their feet. And then he says, "What I've done to you, you are to do to each other." And he tells Peter that it's yes, it's symbolic of the need to help each other in practical ways, but it's also symbolic, as I've just said, of that daily cleansing of sin. So he says, look, this is a picture of that need to confess your sins and deal with them. And I'm making that point to you. Now, this is something you need to help each other with as well. This implies his instruction to wash each other's feet must imply that we are to help each other in cleansing our own lives from sin. In other words, it's not just, yeah, I'm going to help people with their practical needs. I got money, I got time, you know, I got some expertise. But in a deeper, more profound way, Jesus says, no, you need to help each other be cleansed from their sin, to become purified. In other words, you become an agent of sanctification in the body of Christ, which, of course, we know the picture of the body is. I mean, the big thing about the pandemic right now is that the immune system is compromised, and older people like me, my immune system is less effective than it was 20 years ago. So that makes me more vulnerable, and that's the problem. So the body, though, is designed by God as a way to cleanse itself from infection. And so that means that the body of Christ is to help other parts of the body be cleansed, to grow in sanctification. Now, James speaks to this again, and he says in verse chapter 5, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. So you notice that? Somebody wanders from the truth. And instead of people saying, man, I wonder what's wrong with him. What are you doing? I hope he gets straightened out. And he says, and someone brings him back. So there was somebody chasing after this guy. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There is a picture of washing the feet of somebody who may or may not have been a Christian. They were in the church, though, so they were assuming they're a Christian, but they needed their feet washed. Maybe they needed a whole bath, but it looked like they needed their feet washed, and maybe in the process realized, oh, you need a bath. But maybe that they needed their feet washed. And so he says, look, you've done that. You brought them back. And you've saved their soul, maybe, but at least you've brought them back and covered over a multitude of sin. You've washed them. It's been dealt with. So that, or Paul in Galatians 6 says it. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Sounds like foot washing. You need to get his feet clean. He's been walking in the muck, the stinky muck of the world. You need to get his feet clean. So you should restore him. Help him get his feet washed. Keep washing yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Sounds like being a servant, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there is the call, I believe. The third lesson here is that of being people who are concerned about the spiritual health and well-being of one another. And one of the consequences of spending more time together as a church, one of the consequences of that and getting to know one another better and hopefully trust one another more is a growing willingness to recognize that our feet are dirty and we need to be willing to let others help us get them clean. Or maybe it's recognizing, oh, she's got dirty feet. I need to help her clean them. Not my business, Jack. You see, I'm afraid that's not what Jesus said. If I love you and you got dirty, stinky feet, I'm going to have to try to find a way to help you wash them. I'm going to have to find a way because it's contaminating your life. It's something that's keeping you from walking in holiness. And since you're part of the body, I'm committed to being part of the solution. Now, this is obviously no slam dunk, easier said than done thing. It is difficult. It is something that we like to avoid or have pass it off to somebody else. If you think that pastors are supposed to do that, then you really want a priest. You want a couple of priests that people go make confession to, and you don't have to hear about it. You don't have to bother with it. You just go on, and everybody's going to the priest. You know, this is not the Reformation taught us. Recaptured the truth that's the priesthood of all believers. Well, that must include foot washing. That is helping one another be cleansed. This is, as I said, very difficult. It's not easy for the one served because it's a recognition that I can't deal with my dirty feet on my own. And I thought I could get them clean, but I couldn't. And now, you know, sort of they're stinging up the room. And so I'm going to have to face this difficult situation where I'm sort of my dirty feet are exposed. But for the sake of the reality of my faith in Christ, I need to do that. And of course, it's not easy for the one who recognizes the dirty feet either. Say, man, I gotta help get those clean. Not easy. Not done perfectly. But you see, if we wait until we do things perfectly, you should know this by now, you're never gonna do them. You're just never gonna get there. You're never gonna feel like this is the right moment. At least that's the way I am. I realized a long time ago, if I wait until I'm perfect on something, I'm not moving from square one because I just can't quite get to that point of like, I really got it together now, you know? Because this situation where I've got dirty feet and they need to be cleaned, or I see that there's dirty feet and I need to clean them, it does require a kind of humility that only comes from Jesus. He's the only one humble like that. He really is. I mean, he's the one who gave us the example, right, perfectly, of God became man and dwelt among us and experienced all the difficulties that we experienced and then experienced the humiliation of the crucifixion. And he humbled himself beyond our ability to really perceive. Our humiliation is nothing like his. And so he's the only one who has that kind of humility to enable his people to give themselves over to serving God the Father as foot washers, as people who does whatever it takes to help someone experience more of Christ. I mean, isn't that a sacrifice? I need to do whatever it takes to help somebody grow in Christ. And I have not done that in my life. And I have many regrets that I can't rewind and do it differently. But from this point on, we can say, okay, that's what I want to be. I want to be a person who serves God by what Jesus said I was, a representative of his, and I want to help others, and I want to do whatever it takes to help others experience more of Christ. And I want to look for ways to serve. Practical ways, yes, but perhaps in a more profound spiritual ways, in the kind of the symbolic foot washing of helping people deal with issues that are stinking up their lives. Then we can say, when we're that way as representing Christ, which is what Jesus told his disciples they were. He says, I'm leaving and I'm telling you, you do what I've done. You the thing that I'm doing to you, you do to others. So he's commissioned us with that kind of task of representing him. He says, Paul says, when we're that way, then we can say with Paul that we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's the passage that comes right before the banners that are on our walls in the main room. That we're proclaiming not ourselves, because we like to say this, it's not about me, but actually probably largely is. We're proclaiming not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Then, and this has been important to me, then when people receive our message, they are receiving the true Christ. And this really has been my passion. I did lots of things I didn't do right, lots of things I wish I could do over, and lots of ways I've failed and all this. But that stranglehold on the gospel, saying that I don't want to change the gospel at all. I don't want to twist it all. I don't want to diminish anything the Bible says about God, no matter how difficult it is, how offensive it is to us. I dare not change the message of what God has said about himself and about how to be related to him through Christ. That means that when somebody receives that message, they are not receiving our version of it and in some way converted to us or to our views, but actually truly converted to Christ. That's what we want. When I'm representing Christ in such a way, we each need to say, in humility and in truthfulness and in love and honesty, in such a way that when people believe it, we know they're hearing the true message of Christ, and therefore what they are receiving is the true message of Christ. And that will grant great joy and please the Father. So Jesus' identity was that he was and is God the Son. Our identity is that we are children of God, chosen and born again to be his. Jesus' purpose at that Passover meal was to equip his disciples to be his true representatives in the way he humbled himself. He who is the highest became the lowest. Our purpose is to represent the true Christ to the unbelieving world, so that when they do receive the Christ we speak to them about, it is the real Christ, the Lord of all. And so we do that as people who are servants. We're nobodies. I've only done what's required of me. I'm nobody special, only because I belong to Christ. But I'm here as your servant. And Jesus knew that he was going back to the Father after he'd finished his rescue mission to save sinners. We can humble ourselves in selfless service because we know that our destination is eternal joy. And we want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, in Matthew 25. That's where we're headed. And so we can deal with the inconveniences and indignities and sacrifice today because of the eternal joy that waits for us. So I have two questions that I want to leave with us today. One is, what are you willing to do to have your feet washed? What are you willing to do to have your feet washed? Do you recognize the need? What are you willing to do to have them washed? And the second question is, what are you willing to do to be a foot washer? You can't say, not my job, Jack. I'm sorry, Jesus said it is your job. So you can't scoot away from that. And so you say, I don't know what it means. Well, you better learn what it means to be a foot washer, because Jesus says you are one. If you're going to represent him, and you can make the false representation and then teach and believe in a false Jesus, and unfortunately that Jesus won't get you to heaven, and he won't get other people to heaven, and he may not get you to heaven depending on what you really believe about him. But the true Jesus says you're a foot washer, so do as I've done to you, he says. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for us. We're people who have all kinds of wrong ideas about ourselves and that you and everything else. We don't like things that make us uncomfortable. We just want to move on to the next thing. And I pray that you, who have shown us mercy over and over again and have displayed your grace to us in Christ, will also now graciously speak to our lives. I pray that we will become men and women who are being cleansed daily because we're being exposed by your word, by your spirit, the things in us that are inconsistent, at odds with what you call us to be as people who are holy, people who are destined for eternal joy. And I pray that we will be willing to do what we need to do to have our feet washed and to become people who serve one another, not only in practical, important ways, but also in very spiritually, eternally valuable ways. Help us to do that. We don't know how to do it. We're looking to you to teach us, and we want to humble ourselves before you for your glory, that we can hear one day that blessed word that says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Lord, make it so for us. I pray your blessing upon each one of your people here, and give us protection, safety, and wisdom to know what we need to do, and confidence and assurance in the face of uncertainty in many areas of our lives. But we're counting on you. In the name of Jesus, amen.